Amen. Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going back next week, okay? I'm getting ahead of us here. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And I've entitled this message, The Surpassing Value of Knowing Christ. And this is part 3 of this short series. And this morning, we'll close this up. So, Philippians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 21, the surpassing value of knowing Christ, and this is part 3 of that short little series. Next week, we'll be back in our book study in Ephesians, and we'll finish out the book of Ephesians by going through the armor of God, verse by verse, week after week, until we're finished. And then we'll get into another book of the Bible. So let's read Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus. And put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect. But I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, think this way. And if in anything you think differently, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep walking in step with the same standard to which we have attained. Brothers, join in following my example and look for those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even crying, as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach, and glory is in their shame, who set their thoughts on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory, and by his working, through which he is able to even subject all things to himself. What an incredible, incredible passage. John Owen, in communion with the triune God, said this on the difference between obedience as slaves and obedience as children. He says this, "Now this liberty of our father's family." Now think about this, okay? This is wordy, just like everything else we've done is a long reading this morning, but I want you to listen close because it's so rich. I'll walk you through it. "Now this liberty of our father's family, which we have as sons and children, being adopted by Christ through the Spirit, is this." In other words, what we have as children of God is this. What do we have, John Owen? "A spiritual largeness of heart." I love how he calls it that. A spiritual largeness of heart. If you are in Christ, your heart has enlarged. In what ways? What are you talking about? "Whereby the children of God do freely, willingly, genuinely, without fear, without terror, without bondage, and without constraint, go forth into all holy obedience in Christ." In other words, what he's saying is in salvation, you have been given a heart that willingly obeys in Christ. You have been given a heart that genuinely, freely, without terror, without bondage, without constraint, obeys God in Christ. You do so from the heart. Isn't that amazing how God has transformed you? He says there are Gibeonites outwardly attending the family of God. They do their service in this way, as drudgery. As the drudgery of their lives, they attend to the house of God. In other words, there are some people who obey, who are not in Christ, who obeying God is drudgery. They think that they are obeying God, and it's just bondage. And here's what he's saying. The principle they yield obedience upon is a spirit of bondage unto fear. The rule they do it by is the law, and its dread, and its rigor, and its expecting it of them to the utmost. In other words, they are living by the law. They must keep it perfectly, and it is what? Bondage. Bondage. He says, and the end they do it for is to fly from the wrath to come, to pacify conscience, and to seek righteousness as if it were by works of the law. They're doing so to escape the wrath of God, keeping the works of the law to escape the wrath of God. That's bondage. That's bondage. "Thus, servilely and painfully, fruitlessly, they seek to serve their own conviction all their days." Now listen to this. "But the liberty of sons is the inward spiritual freedom of the heart. Naturally, kindly, going out in all the ways of worship to God. And when they find themselves straitened and shut up in them, they wrestle with God for enlargement." In other words, they obey from the heart. And when that is not there, when there's not a worshipful love for Christ in all of our obedience to Christ, children of God wrestle with God to say, "Give me that kind of heart. I don't want to just obey through the law to keep my own righteousness for my own sake as though it were possible. It's bondage. Lord, give me the worshipful heart that I need to obey you with my eyes on Christ." They wrestle with God. They're never contented with doing of a duty unless it be done as in Christ, with free, genuine, and here he says it again, enlarged hearts. Love is the bottom of all their duties. Hence, our Savior resolves all obedience into the love of God and our neighbor. And Paul, up on the same ground, tells us that love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans 13:10, where love is in any duty, that love is complete in Christ. Listen to this. When you obey in Christ, though you are not perfect by any means, and you do so out of the love for Christ and love for neighbor because of Christ on your behalf, God is pleased with your efforts of obedience, though they are imperfect. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. You should be in awe of that. This gives the saints, that's us, delight that the commandments of Christ are not grievous. Jacob's hard service. Think of Jacob's service. It was not grievous to him. Why? Because of his love for Rachel. 7 years, done. That's how it is for you with Christ. You, no duty of a saint is grievous to him because of his love for Christ. They do from hence all things with delight. What John Owen is saying is this. The children of God obey God from the heart out of their love for Christ. Christ is in all their focuses. And it reminds me of what J.C. Ryle said. I'm giving you a lot of quotes, but just this one shorter. He says the same exact thing. Listen to what he says. Love is the grand secret of true obedience to God. You can't obey God without it. When we feel towards him as children feel towards their dear father, we shall delight to do his will. We shall not find his commandments grievous or work for him like slaves under fear of the lash. We shall take pleasure in trying to keep his laws and mourn when we transgress them. None work so well as those who work out of love. The fear of punishment or the desire of reward are principles of far less power. They do the will of God best who do it from the heart. And here's what he's saying. Growth in Christ is God-centered. It's Christ-centered. And that might seem obvious to you, but you need to hear this again. All of our growth in Christ is motivated by love for Christ. All of our growth in Christ must be for the glory of Christ. All of our obedience in Christ is made possible by the salvation of Christ. All of our growth in Christ is in light of the forgiveness that we have received in Christ. And all of our growth in Christ is looking to Christ for help to grow in Christ. If you try to grow as a Christian apart from Christ, you're missing it. We have been loved by Christ, therefore we love Christ. Our sanctification is an expression of that. Listen to that again. We have been loved by Christ, haven't we? Therefore, we love Christ, don't we? Our sanctification is not separate from that. It is an expression of that. You lose that, you lose your power. You lose your strength. You lose your joy. It's just you keeping the law. You could say that, here, say it this way, we progress in the faith. As we progress in the faith, we are to be gospel-centered. That's the point. And this is what Paul will help us with today in these final verses of Philippians chapter 3. So this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, here's how you are to remain Christ-centered, gospel-centered. And so let me give you a rundown of what we covered so far. I'm not going to elaborate on it. I just want to list it out for you so you have it. Remember this, in verses 1 through 6, Paul gave us the threats to gospel centrality. The threats. He showed us what the threats were, what threatens us to from building our life upon Christ and the gospel. Remember this? He says, number one, losing sight, verse 1. You can lose your joy. I'm not going to go through all the verses for this. You can go listen. He says, if you lose sight, you lose your joy. You can veer into other things. Rejoice in the Lord because that's a safeguard for you. That seems like a paradox, but that's wonderful. That's exactly who our God is. Rejoice in me, and it'll keep you safe because you won't turn from me. Secondly, legalism, verses 2 through 3, merit, religious works. You can look to your own merit, and it'll turn you away from Christ. Number 3, lofty pride, past accomplishments as a merit or a means of justification, right? Lofty pride. Goes through his whole list of past virtues. So Paul moves on then to the true gospel-centered perspective, true gospel centrality in verses 7 through 11. This is how he thinks. And you might say, well, is that what he's saying here? Of course it is. By the way, I wrestled with this text so much. Even this past week, I'm wrestling with this text. What we are saying here is exactly what Paul is saying. So this is wonderful. You can know the mind of God on this matter. It's exactly what he's saying. This is how he thinks. He says, I count or I consider. This is how he thinks now in Christ. How does he think? And he, by the way, he's talking about past salvific decision. He's talking about present condition in Christ. He's talking about future. He's talking about all of it. Here's how I think now as a saved man. And we went over these. Number one, I'm just going to list them. He talked about this dealing with the Christian gospel-centered perspective, the supremacy of Christ, verses 7-8. Christ has become supremely valuable. You will give up your life to have him. That's the man who's centered upon the gospel. He is of supreme value. Secondly, this deals with the sufficiency of Christ. Why is Christ supremely valuable? One of the reasons is because he gives you the righteousness that you do not have on your own. You got to be found in him when God looks at your life at the end. You need to be in Christ. And then he looks upon his son and he says, righteous, even though you're not. Isn't that amazing? That's you. Number three, true gospel centrality involves being satisfied. Being satisfied. This is knowing Christ, the person, his attributes. And this is in verse 10. But it's not only, listen, being satisfied in Christ is not only pondering a characteristic of Christ. Although that is true, it is inseparably linked to Christ's work for you. Because he shows his character through providing your salvation, providing you with salvation. So you not only think of who he is, but what he's done for you. Isn't this, by the way, being satisfied, isn't this what God says is the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment? That's right. You love him, satisfied in him. Number four, you guys are good, by the way. You guys know your Bible. Number four, the desire for solidarity. Verse 10 again, 10b. Because he says this, that I want to know him. I want to have this fellowship with him in my growth and in my suffering. I want to know the power of his resurrection. The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead raises who? You. And changes you. Then he talks about similarity. That I would be like him, right? In number five, similarity. This is your goal in growth. Your goal in growth. He says, I want to be like him. I want to be conformed to him. Listen, this is so important. Because your sanctification is not merely pragmatic. It is not just so that your life goes better. It's not just so you can fix the issues that you've screwed up. It's not just for moralism. Your growth in Christ is to become like Christ. It's all about him. And then lastly, number six, the gospel-centered perspective deals with splendor. He is looking toward the resurrection from the dead to be changed and to be with Christ for all of eternity. So now, move on to number three. What is Paul closing this chapter with here? Now he's talking about transformation with gospel centrality. Transformation. Now, threat, so I don't turn away from Christ. Gospel-centered thinking as a saved person in Christ. But I got to grow. Now, how do I do that without losing sight of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And that's what he's going to talk about today. And so he points us to this great reality. And by the way, you can catch a glimpse of it, because as we're in verse 12, I press on to lay hold of that which I was also laid hold of by Christ. Christ is the one. I'm just giving you a little bit preview. is the one who laid hold of him. So that's the whole reason for his growth. Verse 14, I press on. Why? Because the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Christ has defined his goals and his pursuit, right? Verse 16, however, let us keep walking in step with the same standard which we have attained. How have we attained this standard? It's in Christ. He says, verse 18, many walk as enemies of the cross of what? Christ. He says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, all of his growth is centered upon who? Christ. So, let's look at these. I'm going to tell you just in a second. Look at verse 12. Let's walk through this. Paul now tells us, look at verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Paul is telling us here about practical Christian growth. If the first section was about safeguarding, the second section was about considering, the third section here is pressing on. And we're going to see five factors of gospel-centered growth. How do you grow in Christ with a focus on the gospel of grace in Christ? The first one deals with humility. Humility. How do I grow with a Christ-centered perspective? The first deals with humility. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Brothers, I do not consider myself having laid hold of it yet. So Paul here wants to clarify that he has still got to grow. He still has to grow. Paul is clarifying here in verse 12 that he still has a lot of room to grow. And this is the error when it comes to gospel centrality that we see, which I think this corrects us perfectly. Listen close. The reason why we emphasize lordship salvation here at this church especially is because of what we see so often, which is a hyper grace perspective, which we often find in seeker church, in many Baptist circles. And in this, the gospel of grace means that I diminish or at least do not take at face value the, in a literal sense, the biblical expectation of sanctification. And what it leads to is unholy people and unholy churches. Because I got the gospel of grace. So the Bible can't mean what it says at face value. There's got to be some hidden, softer meaning to this. On the other side, those who take the Bible literally attempt not to allegorize or trivialize. They protect against turning everything into some abstract teaching in Christ. And so we have churches that then lose their first love because we lose sight of the gospel of grace and we have a Christian growth perspective that is only dealing with morality. And by the way, this deals with oftentimes, this is technical, but it's important, the hermeneutic. How do you study the Bible? Literal, historical, grammatical, is the right way to study the Bible. We take what it says for what it says. The grammar of the book and the text informs what it says. The history, the context informs what it says. But I think we need to go further. We don't employ a Christocentric hermeneutic, which turns everything into some allegorized picture of Christ. But what we do is look to what's called a Christotelic or Christo or historical redemptive perspective. Telic pointing to perfection, meaning every instruction we have in the Bible ultimately points us to, finds its end in, is for the purpose of, relates to who? Christ. And every text finds itself somewhere within the redemptive narrative that centers upon who? Christ. You have to read your Bible that way. You have to read your Bible that way. So Paul says Christ is everything, back to verse 12, but it doesn't mean that I don't have to grow, but he doesn't grow apart from Christ. Look at this. I believe in verse 12, we're going to get through this one, but there's some things I want to point out to you. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this. So he's saying, I'm not there yet, I've got to grow. That's the first step of growing in Christ. Knowing that I have grace, but that grace doesn't permit me to not grow. Knowing that I have the grace of the gospel, but that grace does not mean that I've already arrived. And it also doesn't mean that I grow apart from Christ. But now he says, I haven't become what? Perfect. What kind of perfection is he talking about here? He's talking about practical perfection. I think in verse 15, later on, he's talking about positional perfection. So verse 15, let us as many who as are what? Verse 15. Perfect. Think this way. Why? Well, because Paul just said that he's got full righteousness, but then he says he's not perfect. So the fact that he's not and still has room to grow cannot be a positional perfection. And then verse 15, the fact that some actually are perfect, even though none will be perfect in this life, points us to the fact that this is a positional perfection. That's going to be important in just a minute. So listen to this. Ultimately, what he's saying is this, that you are in Christ. You have righteousness, but you have to grow. That's the humble perspective. That's the humility says, I got to grow in Christ. But by the way, can I tell you this? He says, not that I have already become perfect. That's a passive verb. You know what that means? Someone is perfecting me. Who is perfecting us? Christ is. By the way, isn't that what Philippians chapter 1 says? Go back to it. It says in Philippians 1:6. You guys know this verse very well. For I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in me will do what? Perfect it. It's God that's working in us. That's also humility. I'm not there yet. I can't grow apart from Christ. The grace doesn't mean that I don't grow in Christ. God's doing the work in me. This is all humility on Paul's part. But what's amazing is that this doesn't excuse him to not grow, because look at then what he says in verse 22 of chapter 1. He says, if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful what? Labor. God's perfecting in me. So what does that mean, Paul? You sit back, relax, throw your feet up, and you don't got to do anything? God's going to do it? Just let go and let God? No. He's doing this work in me, and what does that mean for you? Labor. Wow, that seems like a paradox. Verse 25, look at what he's focused on. I want to progress. He wants the church to progress in the what? In the faith. Look at verse 27 through 30, he's talking about struggling and suffering, verse 30, for the gospel. So he's got to grow. He can't grow apart from Christ. It's God who's doing this work in him, and he's going to struggle and suffer and work hard to progress. This is humility. This is humility. We cannot think because we have a gospel-centered perspective that we don't have to grow, but we also cannot think that our growth is apart from Christ. So go back to verse 12 in chapter 3, right? He says that we have to grow, he has to grow, to strive by the power of the gospel. Now, again, this is a paradox because in verse 15, he will again say that there are some who are perfect, right? Those who are perfect positionally in the gospel. Now, I think it's incredible that he makes us perfect, but then we also strive for the same perfection. Go to chapter 4, verse 23. This is why they need this. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your what? Spirit. Is he just saying that? No. They need the strengthening grace of God in the gospel to grow. They're perfect, but they're not yet practically perfect. They need God's grace. This is humility. God saved me, and now I need to be changed. And so he's still perfecting him. Now, this is why, go back to verse 12, he says, I press on. I got to grow, so I press on. So that, right, I press on. That's gospel-centered striving. That's what we already talked about. I'm striving. Now, what is he striving for? This is also humility. Listen to this. I am striving so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. What is he saying there? He is saying that I am striving to acquire or lay hold of through my efforts the same thing Christ acquired me for through his efforts. That's humility. Why? Because God's goal is our goal in our growth. We're striving. Striving for what? Striving for my own fill in the blank? No. I'm striving for the very thing that Christ laid hold of me for. His purpose of my Christ-likeness, which is what he's talking about, is the very goal of my life. I don't come up with different goals. And it's not just for me to become something or fix something. I want to become what Christ wants me to become. And this is also humility. Who laid a hold of who first? Christ laid hold of him first. So Christ lays hold of me. That's salvation. He's got a purpose for laying hold of me. That I would be conformed to the image of his what? Son, therefore I strive, not for some rogue purpose, but to become what he ultimately laid hold of me for, which is to become like his son. That's humility in our Christian growth. You can't just make up what the goal is. We see this in plenty of places. Let me just show you two. Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, verse 28 and 29. I'll just read 29, but you guys know this passage. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his what? Why did Christ predestine and then save you? To become like who? Christ. But isn't that been your problem all along? We're sinners. Who's the perfect standard of human perfection? Christ. Why do we even need to be saved? Because we fall short of the glory of God. Who meets that glory perfectly? Christ. God is saving us not only to give us pain-free skin for all of eternity. He's saving us to make us into what we were originally designed to be, which is perfectly glorifying to him. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm sorry, 2, verse 14. It was for this he called you through our gospel. Okay, wait a second. Everybody stop. Because that's a big statement. Why did you call us through the gospel, God? that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why'd he call you? Why'd he save you? So that you become like who? Christ. So he's perfecting me. I'm not there yet. I'm striving in light of him saving me. Christ is the focus. God's doing the work, yet I am striving. His purpose becomes my purpose so that when I'm striving, I don't just have this arbitrary goal. It's all inseparable from Christ. Preston and I are reading the story of John Patton, the missionary to the cannibals in the South Seas. And he says this, what's his motivation? Why would you go to cannibals? I mean, I think I know what's going to happen there. He says this, God gave his best, his son to me. I give back my best, my all to him. His motivation was Christ. This produces humility in us because it's Christ-centered in our striving. It's Christ-centered in our goal. It's Christ-centered in his work. And it has a Christ-centeredness in the fact that I look at my own efforts. They're not good enough. Christ has got to work in me. So the second aspect here of Christ-centered, go back to Philippians chapter 3. The second aspect here of Christ-centered transformation deals with hope. Hope. Humility, then hope. Right? Verse 13b. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies what? Ahead. He says, I'm not like Christ yet. I love this. One thing I do. Why does he say one thing I do when he's about to say two things he does? That doesn't make sense. He says, one thing I do. And then he says, forgetting what lies behind and reaching for what lies ahead. Wait a second. What are you mentioning two things for, Paul, if you said you were going to tell us one? But no. Paul says gospel-centered striving involves both. It involves both of these things, and they're inseparable, and they're necessary. Listen close. Stay with me here. I'm not perfect yet, but I got to grow. Now, because of the gospel, I can. And you're going to have some forgetting to do, and you're going to have some reaching to do. Why can you forget? Why can you forget? Because of the gospel. You can forget. You can move past your sins, and they can be forgiven. Why? Because of Christ. There's no forgetting without Christ. Sins stack. Cast our sins, he does, as far as the east is from the west. Mercies are new every morning. Forgive us our daily trespasses. Right? We can forget. In Christ, the gospel of grace strengthens our soul because as we are still falling short, not even grievous sin or just the old man or the pride or the selfishness cannot be covered by God's grace in the gospel. When we repent, when we reconcile, we can truly move on in the joy, the freedom of Christ. Not perfection, but what? Direction. Now you have to be careful because there are consequences and they will come, and we must repent. We cannot not repent and then expect to move on. So if we're still harboring or hiding sin, this is not forgetting as though it's sweeping under the rug. It's coming with honest repentance to the Lord. And because of the gospel, I can move on. Paul wasn't having any of the hiding part of it. You didn't have to say, well, Paul, but if you hide, because Paul's not doing that. Right? Now, this is the first half, forgetting. And this also deals with chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. He's talking about the pride of his past life. through which he thought he could be qualified with God. What else? He's also forgetting that. Now that's a double-edged sword, because that can create pride and that can create a lot of shame, can it? If you look to your works, you're filled with pride one day and with a whole lot of guilt and shame the next. Why? Because you can't keep the law. But all of that, he can forget and leave behind. Why? Because of the gospel. The gospel gives us hope in our growth. We're forgiven by God. He's still with us. He's still committed to us. He's still growing us. He still loves us. There's no shame. There's no fear. There's no condemnation. All because of Christ. Praise God. Now, there's also a reaching, right? Reaching forward to what lies what? Ahead. I love this because reaching implies that it's out of reach, but that it's close enough to potentially grab. Or else you don't reach, right? You're not reaching for something in China, right? You're not reaching for something all the way across the room. You're only reaching for something when it's what? It's close enough to grab. This is hope. You can leave your past sins behind and you can reach forward to something that's within reach. It's not ultimately going to be yours until glorification. But even here and now, you can reach. You are not, it's ahead of you. I reach forward to what lies where? Ahead. But you got to reach. But you're going to get there. Why? Because of Christ. Because of the gospel. You can reach because of Christ. He gives you hope that one day you will lay hold of that which Christ, for which Christ laid hold of you, which is Christ's likeness. And by the way, listen, God is happy for you to reach and happy for you to forget. Given the fact that you are truly repentant, he's happy for you to forget and to reach. Philippians 4:13. I know that we abuse this verse perhaps more than any other verse in the entire Bible. I can do all things through him who what? And even though we abuse it, it's still true. The true meaning is still true. We can do this how? Not by our own strength, through the strength of Christ. So he's working on me. I'm not there yet. His purpose is my purpose. I want to be like him. That's humility. I can leave it all behind. I can reach forward to grow in Christ. That's hope. The third one is holy work. What I'm describing is holy work. Verses 14 through 16. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, think this way. And if in anything you think differently, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep in step with the same standard to which we have attained. You heard of hard work? Well, that's what he's saying here. However, he's saying hard work. Listen close. Don't miss me for the next 10 minutes. We'll be done. But you got to get this. This is extremely important. What he is saying here, it's hard work, but it's hard work with a certain standard. He says, I press on. Verse 14. I press on. I got to press on to become perfect in Christ. That's what the goal was. Remember Romans 8:29? That's what the goal is, to get the prize. The prize is perfection in and with Christ. The goal is to be perfect in Christ. Get the prize. Ultimately, you will be. There's a goal. It's to be like Christ. You're going to get the prize, which is to be like Christ when you're in heaven one day. That's the call of Christ on my life. That's the reason he laid hold of me. I press on toward that goal of the upward call of God in Christ. We're focused on the goal. We're focused on the prize that was wrapped up in our call of salvation. Verse 15, let us therefore, because we are to press on, because we have a goal of Christ likeness, we press on. And let us therefore, as many as are perfect. Now, I told you before, again, this is positional, I think, perfection, because here, the opposite of before, of what we said before, if perfection practically is what he was talking about before, I think this is perfection positionally. And I told you again before, it's not positionally because he said that he has not attained it. And here it can't be practical because he is talking about some people who have attained it. It's got to be positional. So now what is he saying? He was saved by Christ. Those of us who have perfect righteousness, how are we to think? He's correcting the gospel-centered perspective of not desiring to grow and not working hard at it because we have grace. If you are perfect, if you have been made perfect in Christ, do I just shift into neutral? Let's just go do as many fun things as we can and not work hard to grow. Let's just let go and let God and forget it all. Let our desire to grow in Christ take a back seat. No. He says, if you've been made perfect, you think this way. If you're in Christ, in other words, and you have positional perfection, you think this way. What way is he talking about? The way in which he's just talked about, which is striving, which is growing, which is reaching forward, which is pressing on, which is I'm not there yet, which is I have to be, which is God will work in me. If you are perfect in Christ positionally, you think this way towards growth. You don't think the opposite way towards not growth, right? And he says, if you think differently, God will reveal that also to you. Not some mystical way. If you're stagnant in your faith and you're a true believer, then what is God going to do? He's going to reveal to you that you need to what? Grow. Sometimes through various means. And so now he says, God will come to you. He will show you that. But now look at how he defines his striving. This is important. However, when it comes to your striving, listen. Let us keep walking in step. Walking is a metaphor throughout the entire New Testament for Christian growth. Let us keep walking with the same what? What? Standard that we have obtained. The standard is perfection. That's the standard we have obtained in Christ. So we walk according to the same what? Standard. What is our goal in our hard work of our sanctification? Perfection in Christ. If we have attained it, why do we strive? If we're striving, have we not attained it? No, he's saying in our striving, make sure the standard of perfection, that is what we have now positionally in Christ, is the standard to which we are reaching for in Christ. Christian growth is to become perfectly like Christ. You can do so with joy, freedom, love, no condemnation, zeal because of the gospel. But the standard does not change. The standard is still the same because God's character and Christ have not changed, have they? So his standard is the same. And this safeguards you from lessening the standard that God has put forth. If you are really going to grow in Christ, understand what the goal is. Holiness. Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is what? Perfect. And we always remember that positionally we've already obtained it. But we also understand, so that's the paradox, right? I'm perfectly holy in God's sight because of Christ. But I have to run towards perfect holiness in Christ. Standard doesn't lessen because we have the gospel. But the gospel effort doesn't work like we don't already have the forgiveness in Christ. Right? This is wonderful. So this is the hard and holy work. This is the hard and holy work. Now let me show you two more things here. We'll be done. verse 17. Next, he says, gospel-centered transformation involves help. It involves health. He says, brother, join in following my example and look for those who walk according to the pattern that you have in what? In us. Paul here, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate who? Christ. Gospel-centered growth is not isolated growth. He's saying you have help, you have examples. Why? Because God, through his salvation in Christ, has brought about the church, which are the saints, the believers, and each one is filling up what is lacking in Christ. Not one person could ever fulfill and reflect the perfection of Christ. And therefore, all together we grow. And as we grow together, God forms us and God shapes us. He sanctifies you as you lay your life down for others. If you try to grow by yourself, you're missing a huge piece of your sanctification. Because you're never challenged to be different than what you are. Right? And so he says here, gospel-centered transformation includes growth. God has saved others. He's put others around you. He's given others as an example for you. He's given you the local church and its leaders. He's given you scripture. Paul writes of his own example, others' examples in the New Testament. And this is the blessing of the gospel. Gospel-centered growth involves others. It involves the church. It involves Christian fellowship. It involves love. 1 John 3 says, we know we've passed from death and life because we love the brother. It draws us not to self-centered, isolated growth. And if that's the case for you, you're still not like Christ, because perfection comes through learning to lay your life down for others. Jesus is the perfect example of this. Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. Hebrews 13, remember your leaders and imitate their faith. So you say it this way, gospel. And this is where it becomes very important. Listen close. Gospel growth is not the same thing as selfish ambition. It's not the same thing. It's not the same thing as selfish ambition. You can desire to grow in a selfishly ambitious way, totally apart from others in Christ. And you can't grow that way. That's why he's given us the church. There's more I could say to this. Let me move on so we get through our last point here. Gospel-centered growth, lastly, involves heaven-mindedness. Heaven-mindedness. Verses 18 through 21. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, now tell you, even crying, as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach, and glory in their shame, who set their thoughts on what? Earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by his working through which he is able to even subject all things to himself. So listen, if you're going to grow in Christ, you have to have this perspective, this humility. You have this hope. You have this genuine, sincere, holy work. You have the help of the church, and you are fixed on heaven. This earth is not what you are looking to. You want to make it to heaven. You want to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. You want to see Christ. You know that it is worth it to lose your life in this life to gain the next, right? So this is heaven-mindedness in your growth. And this is what Paul says. Let me just point it out. He says, for many, verses 18 and 19, many walk, as I've often told you and now tell you even crying. He says many, including here the Judaizers, the Gnostics, the Antinomians, the wolves in the church, enemies of the cross, the very opposite of what we've been talking about. He says, I love Christ so much and the church so much, I even have tears in my eyes. By the way, that's not a soft thing to do. This is the prime example. Paul is in tears in his eyes because he cares so much about the church and its health and its Christ-likeness. You should desire to have that soft of a heart towards Christ. This is how much he cares about it. Even crying, he says. Because some people are enemies of Christ. They don't even know him. And what are the characteristics of these people? Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach, and whose glory is in their shame. The end is what he's saying in verse 19 is damnation. That's the word. They're going to go to hell. They don't know Christ. And why? All of them alike. We could say a lot about each aspect here, but all of them alike have one thing in common at the end of verse 19. They set their thoughts on what? Earthly things. They're focused on this earth. Who cares? Who cares about this earth? Who cares about it? You got to fix your eyes on Christ. You could die tonight. What matters? And if you don't know Christ, turn to him, because you could die in the next 5 seconds. All alike, they're earthly minded. Verse 20. But as the church, what's the church focus on? Our citizenship is in heaven. And as we grow in Christ, and we become and we attempt to be like Christ, and we wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can know this. We're not going to get perfect. We're not going to get to perfection in this life. But guess what will happen? He is speaking of the rapture here. Because one of two things are either going to happen. You're going to die, and then you're going to be raised, your body will at the rapture, and you will be like who? Christ perfectly. Or you will be here when the rapture happens, and guess what? You'll just be transformed into Christ's likeness instantaneously. Either way, right? Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await for a Savior. Verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory. What has he been talking about this entire time? Christ likeness, Christian growth. This is exactly what he's talking about. And he's saying, don't worry, you're gonna get there through the focus of Christ, his working through which. And you say, well, how am I going to do it? Well, this answers the same question as 1 Corinthians 15 does. You say, how are we going to have new bodies? How are we going to be changed? Don't you know, look at the end of verse 21, that he is so powerful, he's able to subject everything to himself. You don't think he can transform you into perfect Christ-likeness instantly? Of course he can. And that's exactly what he'll do. So the dead in Christ will rise first, 1 Thessalonians 4 at the rapture, or 1 Corinthians 15:51. We won't all sleep. We won't die. But we'll all be what? Changed. Some of you might be here. And don't worry, you're going to be changed too. So as we close this short series, this is Christian growth, gospel-centered growth. You have in this a humility. You have in this a great hope. You have in this the holy work that you have to put in. You have in this the help of the church because Christ has formed it. And you have a heaven-mindedness that you are focused on Christ as you grow. Look forward not to what you receive on this earth, but what you will have one day in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, hallowed be your name, Lord. We pray that you would be hallowed through the Christ-likeness of your people. Please, Christ, please, 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 as we move on, recalibrate us. Focus us on Christ. Lord, we become, some of us, worldly. Some of us have lost sight of what you've done for us. Lord, we love you. Christ is everything to us. As we move on to different series and different passages, don't let us forget how it all comes back to Christ. And Lord, do this work in us now as we take of your table. In Jesus' name, amen.